Do please sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 830. Page 830, you'll find Matthew chapter 25 there. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Sovereign and mighty God, we want to thank you again that the Lord Jesus is the King of love, who came to offer himself on the cross so that we might live and be made ready for the day when we stand before you. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and minds through your word this morning, and that you would help us to be ready for that day when he comes. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me read then verses 1 to 13 of Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Hoping you want to keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline of where we're going in the sermon on the back of the notice sheet that will be, I think, of some help to you. You may know there's a long tradition in churches of using the few weeks in the run-up to Christmas, some people call it Advent, not only to look back to the time that Jesus first came into the world in humility as a baby, but also to look forward to the time when Jesus will come again into the world in glory as judge of the living and the dead. We're going to follow that pattern. And that's what these three parables from Matthew 25 are going to help us to do over the next couple of weeks, I hope. Their aim is to make us ready for the day when Jesus comes again. And there is no doubt that the return of Christ is one of the most significant themes of the whole Bible. There are people who like to count these things, and they tell me that there are 1,845 references to the return of Christ, to his second coming, in the Old Testament part of the Bible alone. And that in the 260 chapters that make up the New Testament, there's another 318 references. But it's not just about the quantity, but the priority. The Apostles' Creed includes the line, he, Jesus, will come again to judge the living and the dead. Because the return of Christ is not a minor or unimportant or secondary doctrine, but is absolutely core. There's no gospel without it. It is the climax and the culmination of everything. And it is a future reality that should touch and transform every part of every day of our life. We're all familiar with the idea of preparing now for a certain event in the future. Wise students, I add the word wise students prepare for exams. Some of your parents got in touch, asked me to remind you of that. So wise students prepare for exams. Wise performers prepare and rehearse before the opening night. wise athletes train and prepare before the day of the big race. It makes sense, doesn't it, for us to want to be ready and prepared for the most significant day that any of us will ever face. The difference, I guess, is that with most of the other big days that we face in life, we know when they are going to be. And so we can target our preparations accordingly. But none of us know when Christ will return. You'll occasionally meet crackpots who think that they've worked out the date. But Jesus is clear. We neither know the day nor the hour. So how do you make sure that you're ready for a vital event that will happen at a time that you can't predict? One of the great missionaries to China, Hudson Taylor, summarized it like this. Since Christ may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. And that's the message of our parable this morning. You'll see we've got 2 points on the sheet. The first is that it is a party worth waiting for. Verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. If you were to glance up to chapter 24, verse 3, you'd see that we're jumping into the middle of a private conversation on the Mount of Olives between Jesus and his disciples. It's a couple of days before his death. And the big thing that Jesus has been telling them about for a little while already is that his return and the need to be found ready. We had read to us verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And now these three parables pick up that theme and they press it a little bit harder into our hearts and minds. They are here to train us and get us ready for that day. The Bible says that the return of Jesus, he will come like a thief in the night. It says he'll come like a master who's going to inspect the work of his servants. And now this parable gives us another complementary perspective. It'll be Jesus will come like a bridegroom who's about to celebrate his wedding feast. But what we just need to register before we dive into the detail of the parable is that the concepts of bridegroom and marriage feast were massive and loaded with Old Testament significance. It's quite common, bridegroom first, for God to refer to himself as a bridegroom and for his people Israel to be referred to as his bride. So I put some references on the sheet. Isaiah says to Israel, fear not, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts, God Almighty is his name. And at first, this marriage between God and his people was relatively happy. God remembers almost wistfully when he says to Israel in Jeremiah, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. But before long, it all went wrong. God's people turned away from him. They were unfaithful. They chased after other gods and worshipped and served them instead of the Lord who had loved and provided for them so consistently and faithfully. And this was no minor one-off indiscretion. The prophet Hosea uses language that's meant to shock us when he says, Israel played the whore. Acted like prostitutes. You'd think that'd be the end of the road for this marriage relationship. But in his grace, God promised a second chance. He looked forward again to a time in the future when he would marry his people. Said through Isaiah, as the bridegroom rejoices over your bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Through Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. This is God saying, I'm going to find a way to deal with all of your sin, all of your unfaithfulness to me, and I'm going to rekindle our love. And all of that is the backstory to our parable. It had been going on for hundreds of years. It would have been very familiar to Jesus' disciples. And that means it's no small thing, no accidental illusion, when Jesus compares his own return to the coming of a bridegroom on his wedding day. God, he's saying, God promised that this day would come, and here I am. I am the divine Lord who has come to love his people perfectly and forever. And we know that Jesus established the marriage relationship between God and his people in his first coming. He died and rose again so that we could be reconciled to God in love. But it's not going to be until he comes again that the wedding celebrations will really begin. And again, this idea of God's Messiah, Jesus holding a lavish marriage feast, is jammed full of biblical pedigree. The way it's described in the Old Testament isn't just meant to inform our minds, it's meant to excite our hearts and fill them with longing. So Isaiah talks of a day when the Lord of hosts will make a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. In the culture, that's already sounding like Michelin star dining. But even better than the menu that God provides is the work he will do on that day. Because Isaiah continues, he will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. You guess what it is? He will swallow up death forever. Death there stands not just for the moment itself, but for all of the pain and the suffering and the fear that can lead up to it. And for all of the grief and emptiness and loss that can follow on from it. And I know that we have all felt that in one way or another. Just how oppressive and suffocating that shroud of death can be. But in the marriage feast of the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord will swallow up death forever. And if that's not enough, Isaiah goes on, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. There are many things that make us cry, not happy tears, but sad tears. Nasty words, hurt feelings, injustice, shame, pain. When the Lord wipes away our tears, he will remove everything that causes them as well. So you'd see why I call this a party worth waiting for. Because who in their right mind would not want to be there in a celebration as pure and as unspoiled and as full of love as this is? One of the commentators I read draws particular attention to the door that Jesus mentions in verse 10. And of course, in the parable, we'll see the great horror of being shut out of the feast on the wrong side of the door. But he points out that for those who are on the inside, that door is also a source of great security. This is what he says: the door shall be shut at last. It'll be shut on all pain and sorrow, shut on an ill-natured and wicked world, shut on a tempting devil, shut on all doubts and fears, shut to be opened again no more. Surely, he says, this is a blessed prospect. Let us remember these things. They will bear meditation. They are all true. So all of that banished forever. And on the inside, the Lord himself, perfect relationship with him, perfect relationship with other people, creation itself renewed and working perfectly, and everlasting joy. Anthony Ashley Cooper was the Earl of Shaftesbury in the first half of the 19th century. He was a great social reformer, fine Christian man, he said of the world's sorrows, the only remedy for all of this massive misery is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? We don't really hear clock strike very much anymore, but you'll get the point. Every time there's a notification on your phone, every time an email comes in, why do we not plead for it? So this parable is reminding us that Jesus will come again. He's going to come like a bridegroom on the day of his marriage feast. And the question is, will we be ready when he comes? That's the second point, a party that we need to be ready for. Let me read again from verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Some of the detail here can confuse. Every culture has their own wedding customs. Things in the first century happened differently today. No one ever wrote it down because they all knew what was happening. But as far as we can tell, there were different elements to the wedding celebration that happened in different places. And there was a point when the groom would arrive at the bride's house for some formalities. And then when they were done, bride and groom together, along with all of the bridesmaids, these virgins, would take a torch-lit procession back to the groom's house for this big feast that would last for several days. The only trouble was no one knew exactly when the groom was going to come. As a society, like many today, they didn't prize punctuality. Everyone knew that. So if you were invited to be a part of this procession, you would make sure that you had all the oil that you would need to keep your lamp alight until he got there. And for the procession itself, it was just what you did. Like, you work out what you're going to wear if you go to a mate's wedding today. The wise thing to do, it was better to be safe than sorry. So this particular wedding, the groom is delayed for long enough that all 10 of the bridesmaids become drowsy and go to sleep. There is no blame attached to them for that. They haven't done anything wrong. The events of the day have caught up with them. They grab a quick power nap to recharge the batteries before the festivities that are to come. But at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Very obviously, there are two groups. But what is the difference between them that really matters? We should notice first how much they have in common. So wise and foolish alike were not only invited to the wedding, but asked to be bridesmaids. And both had got all dressed up for the big day, and both had lamps, and significantly, both really wanted to go to the feast. That's really key for how we understand and apply the parable today. Jesus isn't speaking to unbelieving crowds at large or to a mixed group of disciples and unbelievers. He's speaking exclusively to his disciples, to people who say that they believe in him, to people who want to go to heaven, to people who are expecting that they will be allowed into heaven one day. So we would be wrong to think of the wise as people who love Jesus and the foolish as people who want nothing to do with Jesus. We should think rather of the 10 bridesmaids as people who go to church, at least from time to time. So it's a group pretty much like our own, to whom Jesus says, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And the thing that's sobering, the thing that's shocking even, isn't it, is that he is holding out the possibility that there are people who would maybe sit in church every Sunday, who end up missing out on the great marriage feast, who will bang on the door and say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he'll say, "I don't know you." One writer says in the parable, Jesus is deliberately serving notice on nominal, distracted, unprepared, so-called Christianity. I take it then the urgent question is, what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? How can we be sure that we're found watching and ready when the Lord Jesus comes again? In the parable, the difference is obviously the oil. So loads of people speculate about what the oil is meant to be. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it grace? Is it our good works? What are we meant to think? The good news is that we don't have to speculate because Matthew has already told us. Can I get you to flip back with me to chapter 7 of Matthew? Matthew chapter 7, that you will find on page 812. And then notice the similarities with our own passage as I read to us from verse 21. Jesus says, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," says Jesus, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The rains, the storm, the floods there are another picture of the day of Jesus' return, and the parallels are striking, aren't they? People expecting to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven who end up being disowned by Jesus. "I never knew the wise and the foolish." The difference there in chapter 7, there's one group that listens to Jesus and does what he says. Others hear the word, but it doesn't change what they do. Bring that back to Matthew chapter 25 and notice the particular slant that Jesus puts on that same point here, if you would. The key this time is the bridegroom's delay. The key is the bridegroom's delay. Did you spot this? The difference between the wise and the foolish existed all along, but it only became visible after the bridegroom's delay. And the lesson for us is that readiness is a lifelong matter. And the parable calls us to make sure that ours is a life of constant and careful readiness for the return of Christ. None of us knows the day or the hour, so keep watch. Let me introduce us to a few people by way of application. The first is a guy. These are fictional people, for the record. The first is a guy I'm going to call Richard the Used to Be Ready. Richard the Used to Be Ready. And he is a direct match for the foolish bridesmaids. When he was younger, he was all about Jesus. He was involved in church. He read his Bible. He prayed. But as the years have gone by, so the cares of the world and the pursuit of success and the desire to fit in have squeezed Jesus further and further to the periphery of his life, to the point where any love that there was for Jesus has grown cold. That phrase is Jesus's from chapter 24. The love of many will grow cold. And Jesus is saying the fact that someone used to be ready is not enough. Am I ready today? Now, we know that if someone has true faith, they can never fully lose it. When God saves somebody, his work of new creation can't be undone. The flame of true faith can burn low for a while, but it can't be extinguished forever. But at the same time, it's been said that the only true sign of past conversion is present convertedness. So I can't rest on my past spiritual laurels as a substitute for present spiritual life. And that is Jesus' point. I can't say I used to be ready, therefore I'm okay. The question is, am I ready today? That's Richard. Now meet Sarah and her second-hand readiness. Sarah is a lot like the foolish bridesmaids as well. Her parents are Christians. Her brother's a believer. She has lots of Christian friends. She's surrounded by things. And she would like to think that surely that will be enough for God. But in verse 7, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And people have said, maybe the wise should have been a bit kinder. Maybe they should have shared their oil with the foolish. That misses the point. It's clear that there isn't enough for both. And the lesson is that readiness for the return of life, for the return of Christ, is not like money. It can't be shared with others or transferred from one person's account to another's. It's a personal thing. The question isn't, were your parents ready? The question is, are you ready? It's not about your mates. It's about you and me. One more, maybe it's a stretch. I'm calling him Frank the Future Ready, because Frank knows that it's all true. Frank knows that Christ is coming again, and he knows that he needs to be ready on that day. But he's not expecting Jesus' return anytime soon. And so for now, he wants to have his cake and eat it. He wants to keep a foot in the door of church, keep a toe in the water. But really, outside of services, he wants to keep Jesus pretty much on the back burner. He's expecting that at some point in his future life, when he's finished having a good time, when he's got established in his career, when he's had some fun and got married and bought a house and settled down, then maybe at that point, Jesus will be top priority. But no one knows the day or the hour. And having the intention to get ready one day is not the same thing as being ready today. Watch, therefore, says Jesus. And they are chilling words, aren't they? Truly, I say to you, I don't know you. It's not a statement of literal fact. It's a decisive formula of rejection. Because obviously the bridegroom knows who they are. They're bridesmaids at his wedding. But they've revealed that they don't care enough for him and his wedding to prepare for it in even the simplest way. And so now the bridegroom wants nothing to do with them. And they will never be allowed into the feast. The lesson then is clear. C.S. Lewis said something very similar to that missionary bloke I quoted at the start. What was his name? Hudson Taylor. He said, precisely because we cannot predict the moment when Christ will come again, we must be ready at all moments. And friends, I wanted to remind us that there is a wonderful feast awaiting us. Sure, like me, you've been to some wonderful weddings over the years. The Messiah's banquet is going to be greater than any of them by far. Greater than any joy that you've ever felt. If you were able to take that sense of joy, that sense of happiness, that sense of pure relational love, sense of freedom and fulfillment, the best it's ever been, you're able to multiply it by millions. You're able to take away the experience, the memory, the pain of all of the miseries of this world. That is the future that the King of Love has prepared for us. It's not because we are perfect disciples. We know that we are not. It is all because of his astonishing mercy and grace. He died on the cross to wash away every wrong. But there will be a delay before Christ returns. None of us knows how long it will be. And a life of constant, careful, persevering, and enduring devotion while we wait is hard. Jesus says some will allow their love to grow cold. Tells us it will happen, and we see it with our own eyes. If someone gets into that state and stays there until they die, it'll probably show that they were never really a believer in the first place. But the party is worth waiting for, and it's worth being ready for. And so Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. And our almighty God, we want to thank and praise you for speaking plainly and clearly to us. Thank you that it will not be a surprise to us in one sense when Jesus comes again, because you've told us that it's going to happen. Thank you for the warning and the reminder to watch and be ready for that day. And we confess that we can't do it by ourselves. We need your help by the power of your Spirit at work in our lives, that our hearts may be united in devotion for your Son and kept serving and loving him and ready for his return. I want to ask that you teach us a bit more of what that should look like in our lives over these coming couple of Sundays, because we don't know the day nor the hour, and so we want to be ready. We pray that in your grace, mighty God, you would make us ready. In Jesus' name. Amen.